Now we've reached that stage in the Sermon on the Mount where I'd rather fast forward and get to the end. We're in the application. Now you're probably wondering why we have an application to a sermon that deals with Christian practice. Isn't the whole of the sermon application? Well, yes, but it has a more doctrinal emphasis up to chapter 7, verse 12. The Lord Jesus is dealing with these great practical themes, and he's trying to teach us in terms of general principles, such as our relationship to the law of God in the Old Testament, our relationship to the world, etc. But now, from verse 13 in chapter 7, he tries, as he comes to a conclusion, to apply all of that, and it's hammering the nail in several times. And we've looked at one stroke of the hammer of application in verses 13 to 14, which is this illustration of the way you are walking along the broad way when you're born into this world. And when we become a Christian, we are transferred to a gate which is narrow, and it's a turnstile. There are things we have to leave behind us if we're to become Christians, especially our self-sins. And even after going in through the narrow gate, it's a narrow way. It's a difficult life, the Christian life. But the glory of it is the one we have with us through the difficulties. And we would never learn of the sufficiency of Christ if it wasn't through difficulties that we had our faith tested. So that's the first application. If there's anybody here who still thinks that Christianity is an easy thing, that it's going to be a bed of roses, you're not reading the same Bible as I am. It's through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's no shortcuts. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We're not in a hospital, but in the barracks, and we're to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and fight the good fight of faith and be more manly. There is too much of the jelly in evangelicalism today, and it's not doing us any good. We pull ourselves down so often. Let us play the man, as the AV puts it, and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So that's the first application, and I wish we could stay with that, but we must move on. So are you not just talking the talk, but walking the walk? It's very practical, this, that we know that it's going to be difficult, and we get on with it, looking to Christ and rejoicing that he is sufficient. Now, the second stroke of the hammer, as it drives this nail in, is false prophets. You can see now why I don't want to look at this paragraph this evening. Verses 13 to 20, or 15 to 20, I should say. Now, I can imagine a person who's just been converted, and they know it's going to be difficult, the Christian life. And as they are starting their walk on the narrow way, they meet all sorts of people who claim to be Christians. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, you know what I'm talking about. The number of people in that book who are imbalanced, at best, at worst, they're false. And the Lord is warning us that we are going to meet these false teachers. And the thing is, as John Marshall used to put it, a false prophet doesn't come to you with a big notice saying, "I am a false prophet, and I'm out to deceive you." Now, if that were the case, we wouldn't need these warnings. The description here is of wolves inside, but on the outside they're in sheep's clothing, so we can be taken in by them. Now, what we need to do this evening is look at the Lord's teaching on how to recognize a false prophet. Now, in case you think that this is something very unpleasant and that there's no need for us to look at it, and it would be much better just to contemplate the love of God in Christ, let me remind you that it's not just something here and throughout the Old Testament. Of course, you have that famous description in Jeremiah of the false prophet. Poor Jeremiah was standing alone in Israel, and you had all these false prophets, and this was their message. I'm reading from Jeremiah 6, 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you will have much in books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets describing false prophets. And you may limit it to the Old Testament, but when we come to the New Testament, it's not just here in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's in other parts as well. I've made a list of verses here. This is not exhaustive. By exhaustive, I don't mean tiring, but it doesn't include everything. It's a selection. So if you look at the book of Acts, chapter 20, the Apostle Paul giving his last address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in verse 28, he warns them about this very thing. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, watch, be on your guard. Elders, watch against false prophets. Church council, know the marks, and you as a congregation as well. But it's primarily for us as an eldership, but of course we must all be on our guard. It's like the advice we're given in a time of war, and I'm not just thinking of the Second and First World Wars, but of the war against terrorism. We were told after 9/11 to look out for suspect rucksacks, etc. And then you only have to read the letters of Paul to Timothy. This is a selection. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, the subtlety of it all. Or take 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. That's so relevant to our scene today, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, etc. And then you have Peter in his second letter. This is all about false prophets. 2 Peter and Jude are really the books of the New Testament that deal exclusively with false prophets. And if I knew my Bible better, I'd know where to turn as well. I've got it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, speaking of the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, privately, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They'll mess about with you spiritually. You won't notice that they're false till it's too late. Now, what about 1 John in the home Bible study groups? You've been studying this letter. There's a lot about false teachers in it. Take 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirits of God. And then he gives marks of the true over against the false. Or take 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He's false. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. We're to be ruthless in our dealings with them. And then just one more, I promise. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. The church at Pergamos is warned about these. Revelation 2, 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, if that's the right way of pronouncing it, which things I hate. Very well, that's a selection of verses which shows that the New Testament has much to say about discerning the false from the true. Not just for our own sakes, but for the sake of people who are sometimes falsely accused of being false prophets. We so easily throw dirt at those we may just disagree with and say that they're false prophets, when actually they're not. They may be different to us in personality. They may even have a different doctrinal view of something. But there's all the difference in the world between that and a false prophet. I always remember a certain magazine which shall remain nameless, which had a tendency to rail against the trends in the evangelical world, and it would have very strong articles against certain trends. I won't mention those trends, but if I say that they had to do with new hymn books, you'll get the gist. And then when the issue with Steve Chalk occurred, which wasn't to do with modernizing a hymn book, but with questioning the penal nature of the death of Christ, when Steve Chalk questioned God punishing our sins on his own son and saying that that was tantamount to cosmic child abuse, the tone of the article in this magazine on that was exactly the same as the tone on the other things. Can you see the danger that we put everything on the same level so that even minor differences can be put in the same category as false teaching? That's not to be the case. So, for the sake of the church, for the sake of our own spiritual well-being, and for the sake of others, that we may hold different views on certain things too, not gospel matters now, we must have a discernment in these things. So all I want us to do tonight is look at the signs that the New Testament gives us of the false prophets. I'm not saying that you should carry this list with you wherever you are and refer to it, but we should have some inkling of what constitutes the false. Because, you know, a false prophet can be in sheep's clothing, but eventually character reveals itself. Time always brings out the truth. And I know they can be very deceptive, but in time they will be exposed. Now then, here are some of the marks. I'm going to be more ordered tonight than usual, for obvious reasons. The first sign of a false prophet is this: what they do not say is often significant. You will very rarely have a false prophet in the same category as the XX Bishop of Durham, who, in a very obvious manner, denied the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was an exception. Usually, they will say the right things, but they will leave out certain things that are just as important. So don't just read books or listen to preachers and say, wasn't that a wonderful message? Just because he used all the right words. Yes, you can rejoice in that, but did he say everything important? What did he leave out? You've heard of chameleons, haven't you? They change color according to their environment, and there are chameleons in the ministerial world. When they're with evangelicals, they become evangelical. When they're with liberals, they change to liberalism. Very dangerous. Now then, what are the things that are often left out? And this is a useful checklist. Think now of Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah, standing alone. And the majority of the prophets were false. What did Jeremiah emphasize? The holiness of God. They didn't like that, the false prophets. It was too uncomfortable. And so, if there is hardly any mention of the justice and the holiness of God, then I would query whether a man is a true servant of God. You cannot separate the love of God from the holiness of God. It's one person. Well, three persons. One Godhead. And so, if we're presenting God before people, then at some point, his holiness has to be mentioned. Indeed, it's the only attribute of God that puts three times, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, in Isaiah and in Revelation. That's one truth that I'm always listening out for. Is he going to mention that? And then here's another truth. You know, it's easy for certain people to so dwell on the holiness of God that it's just a religious thing. But here's a difficult one. The new birth. Is it morality that they're really preaching? Or are they saying to me that unless a man is born of God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven? That is a most important truth. How often do we hear these days of the need to be born again? Take John Wesley as an example. He would have been different to us in terms of his view on certain important truths, such as election. We would disagree with him on that, and rightly so. But read Wesley's sermons and the number of times he preaches to people and tells them, you can't do anything. God must do it. You must be born again. That's an important truth. And then another truth, and this is one, again, from Jeremiah and from the context here in the Sermon on the Mount. There is no talk about repentance. There is no narrowness at all in the way. It's all easy, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Now, a true prophet will preach repentance. It won't be a legal repentance that revolves around self and about my own efforts. It will be evangelical repentance that takes me to the cross, but it will still be repentance. Take the Lord Jesus Christ saying to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee. Grace." But he went on to say, "Go and sin no more." So if the holiness of God is skimmed over, if the new birth isn't emphasized, if repentance isn't there, if it's all easy believism, I begin to query whether the person is preaching the true gospel. Take another truth. This is very important. Faith only. Have you ever had discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons about justification by faith? They'll nod their heads and agree with you. But add the word only, and you'll start having a heated debate, because they won't take it. They have to put plus, justification by faith plus. The false prophet never says faith only. You see, if faith is nothing, taking what Christ has accomplished, then it's true. And then, of course, linked into some of these things, final judgments. Is that there? Is hell the wrath of God? Is there a warning? Or is it too flippant? So that's the first sign of the false prophets. Don't say that because they're not saying anything outwardly heretical, they must be right. No. Listen to what they're not saying. Very important. Now, the second sign or evidence is this. The false prophets will use evangelical terms, but will not attach the same meaning to them as the Bible does. The jargon will be there. You'll be able to tick the box and say, "He used salvation, he used sin, he used faith," but not in the same way as the Lord Jesus and the apostles and throughout the scriptures. Now, my point here may seem like splitting hairs, but I want to emphasize this. When a person uses the word salvation, you've got to ask, what does he mean by that? Does he mean the soul being saved from hell, sin, and being bound to the devil? Or does he mean something else? If he doesn't mean those things, then it's not salvation according to the Bible's definition. In other words, we must be particular here. Now, you may start thinking that I'm getting too pernickety. But let me give you an example. There was a big debate in the early church about the person of Christ. There was a man called Arius, a very charming man, and he was influencing people by saying that Jesus Christ was not 100% God. I must have the right terms here. There was a question about the divinity of Christ, and a man called Athanasius rose up against him and insisted that Christ was the same substance as the Father. No question mark. And the debates revolved around one letter in the Greek, the letter I, iota. And there were two Greek words, I can't remember which is which, one used by Arius, one used by Athanasius, and the difference between the two words revolved about one Greek letter. Now, you may say, wasn't that splitting hairs? One letter? Surely the church could have lived with or without that one letter. But, my friends, think of another illustration. If you have a letter, maybe, from somebody, a letter now, a written letter, not a letter in the alphabet, Maybe you've applied for a job somewhere and you have a reply. And in this letter, the person typing it, I'm old-fashioned, puts down, I am writing to inform you that you were application for this job has been accepted. Now, say this person forgot to type in one little word, not, has not been accepted. It makes a world of difference, does it not? It's not splitting hairs. So we must be particular in our definitions. Notice we're not thinking here of secondary and tertiary doctrines. These are gospel things. So evangelical terms, gospel words, will be used by false teachers sometimes, but they won't attach quite the same meaning to them as the Bible would. So how many signs have we got? Two so far. What they do not say, and the terms that they use will not have the same meaning. And then here's a third sign. This is a difficult one. What is said when they are off their guard is important. Out of the heart the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart. So if the heart of these false prophets is rotten, wolfish, then eventually it'll show itself in words or action. That's the thrust of the illustration about the fruits. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. It's impossible for a corrupt tree to have good fruits. It's like fool's gold. I don't know the chemical formula for it, but it's not real gold. It looks like real gold. It even sparkles, but it's not the genuine article. And eventually, under the right tests, that will show itself to be false. It's like a note. It may have everything in the right place. It may have the queen there, sort of smiling, and it may have that silver foily thing. It may have Charles Darwin on the back. And yet, when you put it against the light, it will have certain things missing. And that's what we've got to do here, you see. They may, when they're in the pulpits, have so ordered their messages that it will be word perfect and there won't be any hints of anything wrong. They will be most careful to please every party in terms of the way they define things. But eventually, they are off their guard, and it's what they say then that can be important. You know, I'm sometimes dreading entering into this pulpit, because as I go up those steps, there's a shadow there. And it's not the shadow that's caused by the light. It's the shadow of my life during the rest of the week. It's possible to preach a sermon in the pulpit and to undo that message by living in a worldly way the rest of the week. It's the overall tenor of the life of the person that's important, as well as what they say. If a person is genuine, it will show itself, not just when they're official, but when they're relaxing as well. We're not saying that a true prophet is going to be perfect, that he's going to be sanctimonious, but he is going to be real and natural. If I can summarize it like this, the overall direction of the life of the false prophets will be toward the world. It will revolve around self. That was the way that Paul puts it in writing to Timothy. He uses some very strong words in describing these people. Listen to this description. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They say the right things, even in terms of the right definitions, but there's no power behind it. It doesn't ring true. You know, don't you, especially you who are children, when somebody's a hypocrite. When you become adults, it's more difficult to discern a hypocrite because our lives get so complicated. But children can often see through the false. Do we ring true? That's my greatest fear sometimes, that I'm sound, that I'm even defining truth in the right way. But do I ring true? Is the direction of my life Christward? I may make many mistakes, many a fall, but do I go on toward Christ? And that's a useful rule of thumb when you are dealing with people from a different background to you, not just culturally, but theologically. When you come across maybe a person who doesn't have you a privileged background in Reformed, Christ-centered, experiential Christianity, you know, you don't dismiss them. If they want God, if they have a godliness about them, then they're true. I've met some Reformed people who are so selfish that they're not ringing true. Now, these things are not easy, but they are necessary. What they do not say, the terms they use will be right, but not the same meaning. And what they say when they're off their guard, when we're relaxing, that's when our true selves show. It's not so much what we're like at church, but what are we like in the home? What are we like by ourselves? One man put it like this, that religion is what a person does with his solitude. You can put an act on when you're before people, but what are you like in the quiet place? It can be easy sometimes to pray in public. You can be a good speaker, and all you're doing is giving a talk in your prayer. But what are you like when you're in the secret place, addressing God? That's the test, you see. And then finally, the fourth evidence, and this is possibly the hardest of all, the overall effect of their teaching needs to be considered. Peter mentioned Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? In Numbers, he seemed a true prophet. He said to Balak, who wanted him to prophesy against the children of Israel, I'm not going to do that. Whatever the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to prophesy. That sounds encouraging, doesn't it? And when he does prophesy to the children of Israel, he comes out with good things. Didn't he say, let me die the death of the righteous? That sounds very good to me. But then, if you really know your Old Testament, and Balaam is called a false prophet by Peter, well, if you listen to Numbers 31, you will come across this statement in verse 8 of Numbers 31. The children of Israel slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. The judgment of God came upon him. And then it puts it like this, in verse 16 of Numbers 31. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, and this is it, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord. Now that's the statement, the counsel of Balaam. Even though he said the right things, even though he made pious remarks, the overall effect of his counsel was to lead the children of Israel away from God to fornication. That frightens me. You see, what the false prophets do is not feed the soul, but feed the old nature. They feed your carnality. We're all still in the flesh. We're not to live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But it's so easy for our carnality to be fed. Now, somebody made this statement, and I can sort of see their points. When dancing in churches became popular in the 70s and 80s, somebody made this remark. Isn't it interesting that all the people that dance tend to be fairly young and attractive? Interesting. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe that if the Spirit was to come down upon us, some of us would be jumping for joy. But there can be a false manifestation of that, and it's carnal. What's the overall effect of this sermon tonight? Does it make you want to seek the Lord more? Does it make you want His Spirit to search your hearts? Does it make you want to read the Word and to put it into practice? Is that the overall emphasis of the message? You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: I can forgive a man much, a preacher much, if he can give me a sense of God. That's the thing. The soul is fed. You can hear sermons that are all correct, but the overall effect on you afterwards is not for your spiritual good. It's just leaving you where you're at, or worse than that, making you think it's all right to do things you wouldn't have dared done before. The counsel of Balaam, the feeding of the carnal part of us, making us less Christ-like and more worldly. And just in case you're mixing worldliness just with the outward things, you can be as sound as anybody and still really worldly in your heart. So what are the marks of the true prophets? Well, just put the opposites. In spite of many failings, he will be faithful in declaring the truth, even when he doesn't want to do it. He will not be preaching himself. He will not be entertaining the people. But it'll be Christ that he will be putting before the people. And the effect of the message, it may not be word perfect in terms of presentation. It may be very poor. It may be a very halting message. Like that deacon that preached when Spurgeon was converted, it wasn't a very good sermon, was it? It wasn't of publishable quality. It wouldn't have gone on the internet if they would have had that in those days. It was very repetitive, but my, there was power there, and it lifted up Christ, not the man, and the effect was great for time and eternity. Well, there we go. Are we going to be deceived by outward appearance? Man looks and judges according to the outward appearance. Image is everything today. Or are we going to discern according to God's word, by his Spirit? Can you remember those four things, I wonder? Those four marks. What is not being said. The right jargon, but not the right meaning. What is said when they're relaxed? This idea that a man can have the Bible in one hand and a pint of beer in the other is utterly contrary to the scriptures. You cannot have Christ and the world. We often take off our mask when we're relaxing. It doesn't mean that we're super spiritual and that we're not ordinary in our life. A true minister will be among the people, even if he's shy. He'll still live in the real world. And then, the overall effect of the teaching. Does it bring me closer to God and Christ? Or does it take me further away? Oh, may the Lord make this minister standing before you tonight more true, more Christ-like, more anointed with the Spirit, and may we as a church, as an eldership, as a diaconate, as a membership, have such a discernment that we won't be taken in by the false, but that we won't be judgmental on those that we differ on minor things with. For his name's sake, amen.